Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. On the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Good morning. It's good to be back at Fairfield. I always feel that I am among friends when I come here. And thank you so much for praying for our family as we have moved back to the UK, gradually settling in Exeter. So I would say thank you so much for praying us through this acclimatization process. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, raise us who trust in him from the death of sin to the life of righteousness, that we may seek those things which are above, where he reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, looking at today's passage, Luke 24, it's a familiar passage. On the first Easter morning, two disciples of Jesus are on a journey. They are leaving Jerusalem and walking towards their home village of Emmaus, 11 kilometers, 7 miles downhill. Their state of mind is summed up by the striking words they say to the stranger who meets them on the road. "We had hoped," verse 21. These are words of disillusionment, sheer loss of hope. This is a couple who are grieving because all their dreams have been shattered. Jerusalem holds bad memories for them. They had left everything to follow this man, believing that he was the Messiah, Israel's longed-for warrior deliverer. But he proved a failure, even an imposter. Instead of driving out the Romans and establishing the kingdom of David, he was crucified by the Roman state. Their wounds are so deep that they cry out for expression and cannot be suppressed. And our world is full of people with the words "we had hoped" on their lips. We are familiar with news stories of well-established liberal democracies where freedoms and tolerance are being undermined by populist movements on the extreme right and extreme left. Postmodernists are disenchanted with reason, with science, even with economic progress. Many people living in affluent societies are deeply unhappy. They don't see any meaning or purpose to their lives. How many novels, music albums, or movies can you point to that give you reassurance or hope for the future? Of course, disillusionment isn't just in more affluent countries. My work is with university students, and everywhere around the world, students are saying, "We had hoped." In some ways, we have put 3 years of COVID behind us and removed our masks. However, it is not so easy to remove the disappointment felt by many students around the world who had been looking forward to college life, but then were told that campuses were closed and that they would have to take classes online instead. Can you imagine, or maybe you went through, almost all your college years staring at screens where most people had their cameras off? In countries such as the Philippines, many students in rural areas without stable internet connectivity or power struggled to get online in the first place. In other parts of the world, students continue to say, "We had hoped." In the Ukraine, most universities closed when the war started. Although many classes have resumed online, there is still continued disruption. In the past 5 months, classes have stopped in the Sudan, and there is no end in sight to the conflict there. On the 6th of February, Turkey was struck by a massive earthquake that killed 40,000 people. All universities around the country shut down, with their dormitories being used to house some of the 200,000 people who were made homeless. How about a nice, safe country like Canada? Many students at Cape Breton University in Nova Scotia are saying, "We had hoped" as well. Cape Breton has around 70% international students who pay much more than local students. This is one of the highest proportions in that country. The intake of students has gone up much faster than facilities to house them have been built. There is a great lack of affordable housing. What is available is inadequate. Students have spoken about living in accommodation with rusty sinks and baths, as well as rats running around. They need to wait an hour for buses to and from the university. Our family worked among university students for 8 years in Central Asia. A common social phenomenon in Kyrgyzstan and some surrounding areas is bride snatching. This is when a man sees a young woman he likes and gets his family to help kidnap her. The woman is not allowed to leave the house until she agrees to marry him. One of our students was a top student in her year. She hoped to set up a museum to promote her people's culture in her hometown. However, she never returned after the summer holidays. We later discovered that she had been a victim of bride snatching. she had hoped. We have hoped. How does Jesus respond to the disciples' disappointment? He enters into conversation with them. Let's look at this conversation. So, the first point, what is the conversation on the journey? What is the conversation about? The grieving disciples are joined by a stranger on the road. He simply joins the conversation that they're having with each other. And this is so typical of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus is always intruding into other people's conversations. Conversations that he has not started himself and to which he was often not invited. And he asks questions more often than he gives people answers. When he asks them, "What are you discussing?" they stand still. They're not only grieving, but they're astounded by their new companion's ignorance. This stranger didn't have a clue what had happened recently in Jerusalem. "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there in these days?" Verse 18. Notice the irony. They assume they know, and their companion does not. That assumption is about to be turned upside down. But the irony deepens. They go on to narrate the events to do with Jesus of Nazareth, exactly as how Luke has recorded them for us. They give an accurate account of the life of Jesus. They have all the information at their fingertips, but they lack understanding. How does Jesus move the conversation on? Jesus not only joins their conversation on the road and opens a space for them to share their feelings of bereavement, but now he confronts them. Verse 25. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What they needed wasn't just therapy, but conversion. The reason why they are in this state of despair is because their hopes were built on a wrong view of the Messiah. They were selective in their approach to the scriptures. They only picked out those triumphalistic texts that spoke of the victory of the Messiah over the enemies of Israel. And they avoided other texts that spoke of God's suffering love over his wayward people and his intention to heal and reconcile not only them, but all the nations. They even had the women's testimony that the tomb was empty. But they could not perceive the significance of this because their eyes were closed. They needed new theological spectacles. Isn't it intriguing that Jesus doesn't say to them openly, "Look, I am your master. I have come back from the dead." The cross was not the end of the story. Why doesn't he say that outright? Why the need for a Bible study with them on the road? I suggest that it is because Jesus himself needs a context in which to be understood. And that context is the Hebrew Bible, or what we later call the Old Testament. Jesus seems to be implying that unless we read the Old Testament, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, we will not understand him. We will not be able to make sense of his life and death. This was where he drew his sense of identity and mission. We can see this in the way he responded to the tempter in the Judean wilderness at the very beginning of his public ministry. He quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy, which was Israel's missionary charter. Israel was called to live as God's son in the land, revealing through their obedience what God was truly like, and so attracting the surrounding nations to worship the true God. But we know from the subsequent tragic story that Israel refused to live as God's son and as a light to the nations. Israel wanted to be like other nations and so failed in its mission to be a light to the nations. Jesus clearly sees himself as the true Israel, who will show disobedient Israel what it means to be God's son. He will bear the rejection of Israel's God and the judgment that sin calls forth, and thus bring about the redemption of Israel and the nations. And we need, like Jesus, to live in the biblical story and read our contemporary world and our lives through that story. How do we have this kind of conversation? And what might it look like in today's world? It is at this point that I would like to have an excursus and talk more about how this type of conversation can take place in universities specifically. I've been asked to share a bit about my ministry. I work for an organization called IFES. IFES, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, is like a United Nations of independent university student ministries around the world, committed to sharing and living out the good news of Jesus Christ. The member organization in the UK is called UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. IFES creates platforms for students and academics from all over the world to meet and support one another in their Christian calling to be ambassadors of God's kingdom in their universities. And my role in IFES is the global coordinator for three ministries: outreach to Muslim students, outreach to international students, and engaging the university. So if you are currently involved in reaching out to Muslim or international students, or interested in reaching out to them, I would love to speak to you. If you are planning, or you know people who are planning on studying overseas, then let me see if I can put you in touch with people who could help you or them to adjust to that new stage in their lives, and welcome you or them into the activities there. What I'll be talking about more today is engaging the university, which isn't really so much a ministry, but a way of thinking about thinking about our lives in university, or indeed the university of life. We were talking about how Jesus joins in conversations which others have started in order to raise questions from within those conversations, and how Jesus takes them in a new direction. So that approach is quite different from the model of evangelism when I went to university. The traditional approach was to organize evangelistic meetings to which we would invite non-Christian friends to come, sit, and learn. The speaker would give answers to the questions that they wanted the non-Christians to be asking, such as, is God an illusion? Why did Jesus die? What is the evidence for the resurrection? But the vast majority of students now are not asking such questions. Well, what are the questions that most students in your university or your colleagues or your neighbors are asking? Perhaps all that some of them are asking is, am I going to lose my job in the next economic recession? Perhaps the wealthier ones are asking, where should we go for our foreign holiday this year? Or which restaurant shall we go to tonight? Now, why are topics such as shopping or eating and employment not things that have to do with God? Surely, if God is involved in all of life, then any topic can be a bridge to God. If God is involved, if we really probe any topic, asking searching questions, We get down to the deep religious questions of life, don't we? And so we are called to raise such questions in the university and indeed in the wider world. That is our mission. We don't face the university with neat, easy answers or religious formulas, nor are we there to answer questions that nobody is asking. And even if our efforts do not bring people to faith commitment in Christ, they still witness to God's intention to gather up all human activities, whether in the sciences, business, government, and the arts, into Christ. Colossians 1:20. We do not take Christ into the university. It is he who goes ahead of us and leads us there. He is present, even though unacknowledged, in the biochemistry laboratory, the music class, the radio astronomy center, the debates about global warming or cancel culture, and all the conversations that make up university life. We are called to discern his presence and activity and articulate it with courage and wisdom. Let me introduce a program that has been running for the last 3 years called the Logos and Cosmos Initiative, where students and teachers have been listening to the conversations taking place in their universities, entered into dialogue, and are now attempting to show how the Bible might speak into those issues. Last year, there were around 40 of these projects tackling issues such as mental health, social violence, and student poverty. The video I'd like to share now is from Guatemala.
A nivel mundial, el cambio climático está ocasionando cambios en las condiciones del clima. Y también el apoyo que he recibido de manera económica ha permitido tener los insumos necesarios para implementar mi proyecto.
So let's return to the text. A question I had when preparing this sermon was, why does Jesus have this long conversation? Or why does Luke record it? In verses 44 to 47, Jesus gives the same historical, theological lesson again to the 11, as well as everyone else gathered. Those were the future heavyweights in the church. Why not just give the lesson to them? In Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition, Cleopas is identified as the brother of Joseph, so the uncle of Jesus. However, he is named nowhere else in the Bible. We have no idea who the other disciple is. Why did Jesus spend the first afternoon evening after rising from the dead with those two? He has one meal with these two, and then another back in Jerusalem. Why not just have one meal? If you were Jesus, who would you choose to spend time with just after coming back from the dead? Who would you want to know that you were alive? Who would you want to testify to you? Jesus doesn't go for the big guns. He goes for unexpected people. Back at the beginning of this chapter, we see that it was a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, who first reported the empty tomb. And this is, of course, characteristic of Jesus' entire ministry. He was always spending time with people whom others, especially the religious leaders, wouldn't associate with. The tax collectors, lepers, disreputable women, the outcasts and marginalized. The fact that Jesus chose Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, I think, tells us two things. Firstly, Jesus can come to us in our disillusionment and disappointment, just as he entered into these disciples' disappointment. We might feel that Jesus only bothers with the super Christians, that they are the ones who have all the spiritual experiences. We may feel that we are not Peter, John, or James, and so we do not have the transfiguration experiences. But here we see an unnamed disciple being the first person to have an extended conversation with the resurrected Christ. Jesus wants to come and engage in conversation with us, although we need to remember that we may not recognize the ways he comes to us, and that we might be surprised by how he interrupts our flow of thought. The second thing Jesus choosing to converse with these two disciples shows us is that if we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we too can value time spent with seemingly insignificant people. Jesus wasn't in a rush to get to the powerful or the well-known people. In the same way, it's not just the conversations with university heads of departments, company bosses, or Instagram influencers that are important. We never know how God might be using our conversations with lesser names or people who've been forgotten by us. End of the conversation. What do you think of this model of engaging in conversations in the university or out of it? I would love to hear what you think after the service ends. In the meantime, let me try to answer one question or protest that might come up, which is that it sounds too difficult. As Jesus and the disciples approach the village of Emmaus, Jesus walks ahead, verse 28. He butted into their conversation, but now he leaves them. He's not going to force them to faith. We read that they urged him, which is a very strong verb in the Greek, to come home and spend the night with them. He accepts their invitation. And it's over the evening meal that their eyes were opened and they recognized the risen Jesus, verse 31. Immediately, the couple forget their hunger and tiredness. They leave their meal unfinished and walk back 7 miles uphill to tell their brethren what they had experienced. Wow, what a change. Before, they were disillusioned and hopeless. Now they're full of energy. In fact, it's more than that. Notice the words, "and their eyes were opened, and they recognized or knew," in verse 31. Do you remember where those words appeared before? "And their eyes were opened, and they knew." All the way back in Genesis 3, verse 7, when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened after eating the forbidden fruit. Back then, those two were offered food by the serpent, but they didn't really know who or what it was. That was the moment of profound perception of a new spiritual reality, that sin and its curse had entered the world. Here, Cleopas and his companion were also offered food by someone they didn't recognize. But this time, the profound new spiritual reality they recognized was that the ancient curse had been broken. Life had conquered death. No wonder they didn't bother finishing their meal. They knew they had just witnessed something of cosmic significance. That's how it is even today. All those who come to see the Lord now begin to see the world and their lives differently. Their values and ambitions change. They now have a passionate sense of missionary responsibility. So, is engaging in conversations the Jesus way difficult? It is if we expect to be the ones. If we expect to be the ones to open people's eyes and restore hope. We want to engage in conversations the Jesus way, but ultimately, we cannot open anyone's eyes. Each day, we seek to discern what conversations the Lord wants us to take part in and how to respond to what has been said. We also pray that God will be opening eyes, resulting in much more profound change than our simple words could ever achieve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of Jesus' conversation that brought hope. Thank you that you are willing, you are wanting to enter into our disillusionment, into our we had hoped. You want to walk with us, listen to us, open our eyes to our place in the biblical story, and give us new hope. Let us in turn follow you in reaching out to others who are still saying, we had hoped. Walk with them, listen to them, and help them to see where they are in the biblical story. And we pray that you will be opening their eyes and restoring their hope as well. Amen.